morning we're going to be looking at unconditional election. So each of these topics of the five doctrines of grace, we're going to be taking 2 weeks. So this will be unconditional election part one, and we'll finish up, Lord willing, next week. Just a reminder where we're at. So we just finished looking at total depravity and seeing that man is fallen in his sin, and that the corruption of sin has contaminated every part of the human experience, the human life. So every part of man is corrupted and affected by the influence of sin. And because of that, what we see today is that because man cannot choose God, God must choose man. That's essentially the lesson summed up in one phrase today. But I want to get a little bit more in depth than that. When it comes to the doctrine of unconditional election, it's probably one of the main doctrines that stoke up controversy or debate within Christian circles. So, because of that, we need to pray and ask the Lord for His help, right? So let me pray, if you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do ask, Lord, that You would have Your hand upon this time that we open Your Word. Help us to understand these rich doctrines, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that You would grip us with the glory and the beauty of Your grace. And that's what we are studying, the doctrines of grace. And so help us to not grow dull to Your immense grace towards us as sinners, Lord. And I pray that this would stir up gratitude and worship from our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Steve Fernandez says that said that there is probably no teaching of Scripture that arouses more emotion among Christians than the doctrine of unconditional election. On the other hand, there is probably no doctrine more needed to be preached and taught. Why? Because there is no teaching so designed to humble man and exalt God's grace than unconditional election. So we need this. This isn't just an academic exercise. We aren't just, doesn't just come with the territory of being a Reformed church, a biblical church. This is good for your soul. This is good for you, Christian. This is good for His church. Now, we looked already the past couple weeks at total depravity, as we've already mentioned, but we began that first week, if you remember, looking at the history of the doctrines of grace, the history of TULIP, or Calvinism, as it's known as well. These doctrines of grace, TULIP, was written brought together systematically in response to the false teaching of Arminianism. So when it comes to Arminianism in this regard, in the election, the choice, the saving choice of God, Arminianism, says that God saw that you would have faith or some other virtue, and He chose you on that basis. So that's Arminianism, is God foresaw something about you. And there was something about you, either, it would be easier to save you, or there was some redeemable quality in you, or maybe He knew that you would believe, you would be one of those that would believe. He saw that in you, and then because of that, He chose you on that basis. The doctrines of grace, however, what we believe Scripture clearly teaches is that God's eternal choice of men for salvation is conditioned only upon His good pleasure. So this is essentially answering the question, why did God save you and I? Why are you a Christian? Why you and not someone else? According to this, according to Scripture, God's eternal choice of men for salvation is conditioned only upon His good pleasure. The basis, the condition of His choice is His good pleasure. So as we look at the doctrine of unconditional election, it can be confusing. The wording can be tricky. It's saying that there is no condition that you can meet, that God chooses, not based on your condition. Now, of course, our salvation is conditional. Our salvation is conditional. That is, more specifically, our acceptance with God is conditional. You must be perfect. And you must be, you must have your sins and the debt of your sins eradicated. That's a condition of God's acceptance of you. But the gospel says that God has met those conditions for you on your behalf. And so unconditional may not be the best term, but it's good. It's also called sovereign election. Sovereign election. I think that gets more at the emphasis of what we're looking at, especially this morning. Let's flesh that out. Unconditional election, a longer definition is unconditional election is the eternal act of God whereby He, according to His sovereign good pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in man, chooses a certain number to be recipients of the special grace of His Spirit and to become voluntary partakers of salvation. Man, there's so much in there. We're going to basically pick this definition apart and examine it line by line today and next week. Salvation is a matter of unconditional election apart from any human merit or divine foreknowledge. To put it plainly, election is based on the sovereign will of God. The sovereign will of God. Remember, we saw last week, we ended our time last week looking at the depravity of total depravity of man, that man does not have free will. Man is able to will or choose whatever he wants, but that doesn't mean that it's absolutely free. He's free to choose what he wants, but he's not free to choose God, because he is enslaved by his sin. It's not true freedom. Only the Christian is truly set free. And even in this life, it's not perfected freedom. The reality is that only Adam had free will in the beginning, and he chose sin. He was the best of us, and he chose sin. And so since then, there's only one being that had true free will, and that is God. And so God freely chose us to be His children. I think I'm getting ahead of myself, but it's hard not to with this doctrine. It's so glorious. John Calvin says this, when they inquire, let me just preface this quote. We are going to, in a sense, plumb the depths of the mind and the intentions of God Himself. And so we need to approach a doctrine like this with much humility and with much awareness that we are finite. We're limited in our understanding, in our capacity. And so we're going to walk up to the shore, but we're not going to be able to drink in the ocean, put it that way. It says, when they inquire into predestination, let them remember that they are penetrating into the recesses of the divine wisdom, where he who rushes forward securely and confidently, instead of satisfying his curiosity, will enter an inextricable labyrinth, a maze. For it is not right that man should with impunity pry into things that the Lord has been pleased to conceal within himself, and scan that sublime eternal wisdom that is his pleasure, that we should not apprehend but adore. I like that. Your goal this morning should not be to fully wrap your mind around it. We're going to try. We're going to try and wrap our minds around what we can. But the ultimate goal is to adore at this doctrine, that therein also his perfections may appear. Lastly, Calvin says, those secrets of his will, which he has seen it meet or appropriate to manifest, are revealed in his word, revealed in so far as he knew to be conducive to our interests and welfare. Essentially, what Calvin is saying is, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to our God, but the things that are for you are revealed in Scripture. So the things that God wants you to know, he's given to you in the Word. But there are secret things that are his and not ours. We'll walk up to the edge of those secret things, Lord willing, as it were, but we need to realize that we will never in this life fully comprehend. All right, to kind of lay the groundwork, we need to understand the necessity of God's choice. The necessity of God's choice. This is the link between total depravity and unconditional election. This is the segue in between those two doctrines to see how these two things connect. So I want to go through this briefly because there's plenty to get through in the second point. The necessity of God's choice is seen in four things. There's more, but we're picking four today. First of all, the fact that man is spiritually dead. Man is spiritually dead. This comes, of course, from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and you are dead in your transgressions and sins. You are dead in your transgressions and sins. There's no other way, no clearer way that I think our God can put it. The state of every man's soul before God is that of a corpse. Now, what can a corpse do? What can a corpse accomplish? Nothing. That's why it will go on in Ephesians 2 to say, but God made you alive, right? But God saved you. Why is the credit and the efficacy of your salvation given to God alone? Well, because you're dead. We're dead. We couldn't have done anything. Not only is man spiritually dead, but man is powerless to change. Because he's spiritually dead, he is powerless to change. Romans 8:7 says, because the mindset on the flesh is that enmity towards God, that's hostility, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, that's willing, it willingly rebels, it does not, chooses to not subject itself to the law of God. Why? Because it is not even able to do so. That ability is completely absent. It is the mind of man is not able to submit itself to the law of God. It's not able to obey God's law in the truest sense, especially as we see it unpacked and we see the law of God explained by our Savior Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, as we've been going through in our sermon series. There's no way, especially the expectation that to obey the law is to obey from the heart. There is no way. It's impossible for sinful man to obey God in that way. Because of that, man is an enemy of God. So man is powerless to change. He's spiritually dead. He's powerless to change. And not only this, but he is dismissive of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. There is an intentional just casting off, brushing aside the person of God. They do not understand. They don't comprehend God. Not only that, but they don't seek for God. A sinful man certainly seeks things. They seek their own pleasure. We seek our own will. We seek our own devices and our own selfish motivations. We seek out sin and lawlessness. We seek plenty, but we do not seek for God. No one seeks for God. So we wholeheartedly and completely dismiss God as irrelevant, inconsequential, as deserving of none of our attention. We discount him and dismiss him. That's volitional. That's something that comes from the choice of man. And then lastly, man is in love with his sin. John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. That is Christ, the light of the world, has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And it goes on, well, what does light do? It exposes. And the reason they hate the light is because it exposes their evil deeds, their sins. So we see here, sinful man is capable of love. We saw that last week. They're capable of love, but the issue is not that they're incapable of love, but rather that they love the wrong thing. They do not love God. They love self. They love sin. Now, it's important to understand this, because love, what you love, is the product of so many things that come before loving something or someone. You love someone or something because you know something about it, right? There's something in that person or in that thing that you know. And there are things in that person or that thing that just draw out affection from your heart. Not only that, but love involves your understanding. Love involves your affection, right? Your desire. Because you do not love what is undesirable to you. You can't. The fact that you love someone or something means that there is something desirable in them, and therefore you personally desire that thing or that person. So it involves your emotions. But most importantly, love involves your will. Love is a decision. It's not merely an emotion. Our world will tell us it's an emotion. But love is really a decision. Because you're understanding something about someone or something, and you are deciding that thing is what I want. That person is what I want. So there is so much wrapped up in what we love or who we love. And so we see, because man loves the darkness rather than the light, it involves their mind, their emotion, their will. Man willfully is attracted to sin and darkness. Man loves sin and the darkness. They love to love sin. Not God. Not God. Now, we're going to unpack this a bit more next week, Lord willing, but I want to bring this up because this is an issue. Based on these things, because man is spiritually dead, because man is therefore powerless to change, because man dismisses God and rather is in love with his sin, what that tells us about all of mankind is that no one is clamoring to get into heaven. Right? No one is banging on heaven's door and God refuses to answer. No one. This is because sinful man hates the very idea of a holy and righteous God who demands worship from you. We hate that in our flesh. So let's just set that out. So let's set that foundation first before we get into God chose you. No one is clamoring to get into heaven, to be with God. John Calvin says, seeing that God invites all indiscriminately by outward preaching, the only thing that distinguishes his elect from the reprobate is that allowing the latter, that is the reprobate, to be blind in the light, he presents the former, that is the elect, with new eyes by which they see and inclines their hearts to obey his word. So what Calvin is saying here is God is not hiding the light from sinful man. That's why they don't come to him. That's not the case. Well, remember what Jesus himself said. It's amazing how biblical these men were. Remember what Jesus said. The light has come into the world, right? The light comes, and what does light do? It just shines. And so the light of Christ shone in and throughout the whole world as he entered this world. He didn't hide himself from the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He preached the gospel to all. He said to all who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Didn't he? If you're thirsty, come to me and you will drink of life. And there will be a fountain that flows from within you. He said that to all that were present at that feast. He didn't just, go around healing people and then secretly tell the gospel to certain people. He didn't do that. The only thing that distinguishes you from someone who is in rebellion against God is that God has given you eyes to see the light of Christ. That's all. Yes, question or thought. Yeah, good. Yeah, that's right. Amen. Romans 1. Yeah, Romans 1, 21 and following. It's a suppression of the truth. They know that there is a God. Even the atheist knows in his or her heart of hearts that there is a God, but they suppress that, and they've gotten so used to and good at suppressing that reality that now they live in this, you could say, altered reality where there is no God. But they know that there is. Good. Thank you, brother. Because this is true, election is not unfair, as some may claim. The sovereign choice of God to save some and not others is not unfair. Some will say that is unfair. It's not fair. I can't worship a God like that. Well, then you can't worship the God of the Bible, because that's who he is. They accuse God in his sovereign election. They accuse him of injustice. You may be battling that in your own heart or know somebody that is struggling with this doctrine, and I get it. It's a difficult doctrine to wrestle with. But don't worry, God will win the wrestling match, as it were. To answer well the accusation that God is unfair or unjust in his sovereign choice, let me say this. God's choice to save some is not unjust. because all justly deserve hell. So justice, the justice of God is that all go to judgment, to hell. Eternal condemnation. That's justice. Mercy, we're going to see in Romans 9. It's about mercy and grace. Of course, God is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Of course, yes. Yeah, so he's not unjust in reconciling us, adopting us, forgiving us. He's not unjust in that. But to those that will struggle with this, I would say there is a sense in which you don't really want God to be quote-unquote fair, quote-unquote just. You want him to be merciful. So this isn't a question of justice. This is a question of mercy. Because all justly, rightly, deserve condemnation and judgment. But God is merciful to some. So this means that election in and of itself, election is primarily a positive act. Election takes people who are heading in one direction. What's that direction, class? Hell, judgment, condemnation. So election takes people who are heading in that direction, that one direction, and turns them to go another direction. The opposite of this is simply to allow those headed towards judgment to continue headed towards judgment. God doesn't take a neutral, blank slate of humanity and say, okay, I'll have these ones go to heaven and these ones, well, they could have gone to heaven, but I'll have them go to judgment instead. No, the reality that is presented to us in Scripture is that all are headed towards judgment, but God, being rich in his great mercy with which he loved us, chose us and made us alive in Christ. He saved us. By grace you have been saved. So election is primarily a positive act. So let's get into this doctrine. The freedom of God's choice. Now, Lord willing, we'll get into some other aspects of God's choice. We're going to answer a little bit more in depth. Is it fair? What about the reprobate? We're going to look at the basis of God's choice, the security of God's choice, and even the love of God's choice, because what we see in the Scriptures is that the election of God is inseparable from the love of God. But today, I want to spend the rest of our time looking at the freedom of God's choice. The freedom of God's choice is first seen in the fact that the elect are chosen before the foundation of the world. A, on your notes, they're chosen before the foundation of the world. This comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." As we start here, because this is probably the most clearest, one of the most clearest passages that teaches us about the doctrine of unconditional election. First of all, the primary verb, the primary thought that we are to walk away from this passage of Ephesians 1 is, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means all praise, all accolades, all credit, all worship goes to him. Based on what? Well, for example, why is he deserving of all blessing, all praise and adoration and accolades? Well, because he is the one who blessed us. He has blessed us with, notice, every spiritual blessing. There isn't one spiritual blessing, Christian, that is not yours. He's not stingy. He's a generous God. And this comes from heavenly places. This comes from God's throne, as it were. And it comes to you packaged in Christ. So if you want the blessings, you have to have Christ. Now he goes on to explain what blessings. Well, there's numerous, but just as, that is, namely or specifically or for example, what blessings? What, enumerate for me, Paul, every spiritual blessing. Is there a list? Well, yeah, here's a sampling. First of all, he chose us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. To choose is where we get our word election, or to elect. And, well, when we elect somebody, well, we just had an election this year, didn't we? This past year. And so it's fresh in our minds. You elected somebody, at least the country, elected someone to become their president. There was a choice. There was thought that went into it. There was a choice of the people for that office of president. Now, in an election cycle, what the candidates are trying to do, they're trying to prove to you why you should choose them, right? And they go through all of their resume. Well, I have this experience, I have this company, or I have this success, I've done this in the past. This is why you should choose me. I'm a good person, or I'm at least not that person, which is what it's kind of devolved to nowadays. I'm not him, so choose me, just based on that fact alone. But there's something about that person usually that draws that choice out of us. And so we might think, well, that's what is the case here. God chose us, because there's something about us, right? Just as when we elect somebody to office, there's something about them that draws that choice, that election. But Paul and our Lord through him tells us, no, there is nothing in you that is the basis for his election. He didn't choose you because of anything in you. Why? How do we know this? Well, because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before you could have done anything to earn his election, to earn his choosing to love you. Before even the world was made. So he goes before, he doesn't just say before you were born, right? He goes before there was even a creation, let alone you as part of creation. So he's going to the greatest extent that he can. Before the foundation of the world, he chose you. So he wasn't obligated. There's no obligation here to choose you because you didn't even exist yet. Right? So you couldn't have done anything to earn his choice. You weren't even around. We weren't even around. Not only this, but another word here, of course, that's critical. He says, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Predestined is the word pro. You can hear pre in the word pro. And then orizo, pro orizo, is the Greek word here. So we get our word horizon from the Greek word orizo. You can hear it, horizon, orizo, or horizo. So before the horizon, that's what it's talking about. The term literally has the idea to mark off beforehand. To mark off beforehand. So what he's saying here is that he didn't just know that this is your destiny to be one of his children. And so because he knew that this is your destiny, because that's how we use destiny, right? This was your destiny to be a child of God, so because of that, he chose you. No. He marked you off ahead of time. The word is to appoint. Orizo means to appoint or to determine or to designate. And because of that, pro, it is to appoint beforehand, determine beforehand, to designate beforehand. He designated you to be a child of God beforehand. Before what? Before anything. Before the foundation of the world. So the doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the objects of his undeserved favor. That's why we call it unconditional election. It wasn't conditioned on anything in you. Augustus, top lady, hymn writer, says, every religion except one puts you upon doing something in order to recommend yourself to God. It is only the religion of Christ, Augustus says, only the religion of Christ, which runs counter to all the rest by affirming that we are saved and called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to the Father's own purpose and grace, which was not sold out to us on certain conditions to be fulfilled by ourselves, but was given us in Christ before the world began. Amazing, amazing truth. So we see the freedom of God's choice in the fact that we are chosen before the foundation of the world. We also see this in another biblical word, the foreknowledge of God. Be on your notes. The foreknowledge of God. This comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. Can I have maybe somebody read for me this passage?
Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Amen. Thank you. So, this is the unbreakable chain, the golden chain of salvation, some have called it. We see it, we'll go backwards. The ultimate end of God's people is that they are glorified, they will be glorified, and that is because we are justified by God. There is that once for all declaration that you are righteous in the sight of God. And you are justified because he called you. Those whom he glorified are the same ones that he justified, are the same ones that he called, right? And this gets to effectual calling, but we'll get to that later on in this series. He called you to himself and then therefore justified you. And why did he call you? Well, because, this is the word that we looked at earlier, predestined, pro orizo, same word here. He marked you off beforehand. He assigned salvation to you, as it were, beforehand. Now, some will say, well, there's actually something before that, though. Something in man that caused him to predestine me to salvation. And they get this from this passage in verse 29, right before. Remember, predestined is that beginning link of the chain, but there's actually one even before that. And they will go to this word, he foreknew. So they'll say, well, God foreknew something about me. He knew something about me a long time ago, and then that's why he predestined me, which is why he called me, which is why he justified me, which is why he will glorify me. You see, it starts with something he knew about you that drew out his choice. That can be convincing to some. But it's deficient understanding of the word itself, to foreknow. To foreknow. Again, fore, right? That's ahead of time. That's pre or pro. That's ahead of time. So, but what is this knowledge? What is this pre-knowledge or prior knowledge? What is that? This word knowledge is used in Scripture not simply to know something about someone. It is an experiential, personal, special knowledge. It's a distinct word that's used in Scripture. There are other words for knowledge that are just to know facts. That's not this word. This word is often used in the New Testament for personal knowledge, experiential knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge where I know that person loves me. Right? It's not just information about that person. It's experiential. I know he or she loves me. And that's a very personal knowledge. It's experiential. It is to know truly and fully. To know truly and fully. And with this prefix, it is to know truly and fully beforehand. This just melts my heart. Christian, God knew you truly and fully long ago. He knew you. Now again, some would say that God foreknew, he knew beforehand that some would have faith. Therefore, he chose them. Foreknowledge, though, if we understand it rightly, does not mean that God anticipates what will happen in the future. That's how they would understand that word. That God anticipates that you will have faith, therefore he chooses. But that's not the word. Rather, foreknowledge is what God personally knows will happen because he decided what will happen. He didn't learn that you would have faith and then chose you. He decided that you would have faith and set his love upon you. John Calvin, another quote, helpful. Predestination. We call the eternal decree of God. The eternal decree of God. This is where we're coming up to the edges of the ocean. Predestination we call the eternal decree of God, by which he has determined in himself what he would have to become of every individual of mankind. For they are not all created with a similar destiny. But eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal damnation for others. So the fact that there is a mass of humanity that is in judgment, that is not outside of God's decree. That's not outside of, you know, his activity. It's all according to plan. And it's his plan. It's the eternal decree of God. Yes, absolutely. But what this is telling us is that he knew everything about you, and he knew who would and who would not go to heaven. Why? Based on what? Because on his sovereign decree, his eternal decree, his eternal choice, his plan. So this is a more personal. And after all, Romans, if we look back, Romans 8, 29 to 30, which is what we're looking at here, the context of Romans 8 is all about how do you know that you're not going to lose your salvation? How do you know that all the trials of life and all of your own personal failures will not separate you from the love of God? That's the context of Romans chapter 8. How do you know that I'm going to, how do I know that I'm going to make it? Well, Paul begins at least this section by saying, well, because he personally knows you. And he's not going to personally know you from eternity past and then forget you, as it were, in time. That's the purpose of that foreknowledge, why that word is used. Now, again, we're coming up to the shores of eternity here. Part of this, part of the struggle and the tension of this is our limited human understanding of knowledge. I want to talk a bit about this. Knowledge. You and I have a limited perspective and understanding of knowledge itself. We, as creation, we come to know things as they unfold in time, right? There is a time where you didn't know something and then now you do. And sometimes you don't know it anymore because you forgot it. But we are limited in our understanding. Our perspective of what it means to know something is a perspective of creation. That there is a time where we didn't know, but now we do. Our knowledge is always from the perspective of being at a certain point in the timeline of creation. But that's not how God knows things. God's knowledge is perfect. Now, this is going to hurt the brain, but I love this. Think of a timeline here, right? So we have the timeline. Maybe we have the cross here somewhere, and then here's you. Now, there was a point of creation, right? Genesis 1:1. That's where time began. And we know, of course, that there is an end of creation, but time will go on into eternity, it seems, at least from Scripture. Now, God's knowledge is perfect, meaning that his knowledge about you or about anything is a personal and intimate knowledge. And he knows every event of history, right? Every event of history, he knows all of them, and every person, right? So you have people back here, you have people back here, you have people during the time of Christ, right? He knows all events, he knows all people of all time at once. So he knows all of this. I'm drawing over the wording here. But he knows all of this at once. That just hurts my brain. So he didn't come to know you. He always knew you. And things don't unfold in time for him. Because remember, time is a creation of God. And so he stands outside of time, and so he knows personally, fully and truly, he knows everything and everyone as if it's right now. And to our understanding, he knows past, present, and future as present. But even that falls short because there is no present necessarily with him. He is outside of time. So his knowledge is eternal and infinite. It is perfect. He didn't come to know that you would have faith. He knew because he knows everything perfectly at once. This Arminianist understanding of knowledge, it comes from really a deficient understanding of the knowledge of God himself. All right, let's keep going. So God knew you beforehand. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He foreknew you before all things. And not only that, but see on your notes, your salvation was appointed by God. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Arminianism would say, as many as believe were appointed to eternal life. But notice what comes first. God's appointment, God's designation that you would have eternal life. Because he chose that, because he appointed that you would have eternal life, that's why you, Christian, believed. Because he appointed that for you. Belief or faith is the result of God's previous act of appointment. D, on your notes, it's not because of your works. We learn this, of course, all over Scripture, but 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us, and this, talking about God, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So again, we have the same concepts, the same themes from eternity past. Not because of your works, you were called. Right? So we have the same ingredients, as it were, from Romans 8 and from Ephesians 1. Eternity past, not because of anything in you or about you, not because of any of your good works or anything redeemable, but from all eternity, just because he chose you, because of his own purpose. Why are you a Christian? Because he purposed it. And that's why he called you. So God was God was under no obligation whatsoever to provide salvation to anyone. To anyone. And then E, on your notes, not because of our faith. This is striking. John 10:26-28. We often read through this passage and we don't pick up on this, but notice that Jesus is very specific. He's speaking to the unbelievers. He says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Verse 28, "And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Notice Jesus' words here. Steve Fernandez is helpful in this. Notice carefully Jesus' words. He did not say, "You aren't my sheep because you don't believe." It's not what he says, is it? He said, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep." Now, this is amazing. This goes into another thing that is just stunning. In other words, Fernandez says, believers, according to Jesus' words here, believers were already Jesus' sheep prior to salvation. But they weren't of his fold yet. He didn't call them to himself. It's not that they were goats and then he transformed them to sheep. Not according to this, in this relationship. So belonging to the sheep isn't dependent on believing. Rather, believing in Jesus is dependent on whether you are already his sheep. There was a question in the back. Yes. Yes. Yes, exactly. Thank you, brother. Yeah, this ties in with John 17, where in the high priestly prayer, Jesus is saying, Father, you gave them to me. I'm keeping them. I've come to save them. I'm going to give them back to you, right? And I will not lose them. You will not lose them. We're going to actually talk, we're going to go to that passage, Lord willing, next week. Yes, you, Christian, were already chosen by God, designated by God beforehand, and so he owned you, and you were his sheep. You were wandering. You were a wayward sheep. Remember the end of 1 Peter chapter 2? We were straying like sheep, but have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. This is what he's talking about. You were his sheep. You were just a wayward, straying sheep. But your shepherd has returned you home. He's gone out and gotten, he went out and got you. Wow, this is amazing, isn't it? There's more to say, but that's I think that's good enough to stun us. Lastly, it's according to God's purpose. Romans 9. We'll get more into this next week, because we're going to be in Romans 9 for the first half of the class next week. But we are elected, we are chosen according to God's purpose. Romans 9, 10 through 13, not only this it says, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. It's going back to the Old Testament in Genesis. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God, there's that word again, the purpose of God, according to his choice, there's that word again, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. There's that word again. The purpose of God, his choice, not according to works, that's why he called. It was said, is because of his purpose and his choice, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Why was Jacob the child of blessing and Esau not? It was normal in Hebrew culture that the younger would serve the older, that the firstborn would be the inheritor of the blessing, of the name of the family, of the kingdom, of everything, of the inheritance. But God flipped it so that Jacob, the younger brother, would inherit the blessing, and Esau would not. Before Jacob or Esau were ever born, before any possibility of merit in them. So God here was free from obligation to either Jacob or Esau, because it was before they could do anything good or evil. Again, notice the words in verse 11, his purpose and his choice. Notice that the grounds of his election, because on grounds of what? Him. What's the grounds of your salvation? It's God himself. It's God himself. Amazing. All credit goes to him. All praise goes to him. Next week, we're going to try and answer the question, is that fair? Is that fair? What about the reprobate? What does that even mean, the reprobate? What is the basis of God's choice then? Yes, and a question before we close. Omnipotent. Omniscient. Yeah, he knows all. And he chose us. Yeah, so next week we're going to look at the basis of God's choice. On what grounds did he choose you? And we're going to see the outworkings of this doctrine of election in the security of God's choice, that because he chose you, he's not going to unchoose you. Your salvation isn't secured in you. It's secured by him. And so therefore is eternally secure. And then not only this, we're going to look at the love of God's choice, because nearly every time God's election of his people is mentioned in Scripture, it is mentioned in the context of his love. And so far from being unfair, this shows his great and eternal love for his people. So this should melt our hearts, shouldn't it, church? All right, let me close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, again, for your word. Thank you for choosing us, Lord. Oh, you knew me. You knew everything about me. And not an ounce of pride comes up when I say that. Nothing but shame comes to mind when I recall that you know everything about me. Shame and fear, disgust of myself. And yet, Lord, that is not how you respond. Having known everything about me, you loved me anyways. Oh, what can we say but thank you? We love you. Help us to worship you now in this next hour, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.